So far in our journey with Paul in Antioch and in Iconium, most of the people that they spoke with already knew something about God. They already knew something about the Bible. You see, many years earlier, God had dispersed His chosen people, the Jews. Because of their own sin and rebellion against God, God dispersed them and spread them out all throughout the world. And wherever these Jews, these devout Jews went, wherever they settled, they established synagogues. These synagogues were either in homes or other buildings, and it would be a place where they would go to worship God. It was also a place where they would invite others and where they would really establish headquarters to share with others their faith. They would actually talk to Gentiles about Jehovah and about God and about faith. And other Gentiles would actually come and want to learn more about this faith. Well, Paul and Barnabas, in both Antioch and in Iconium, where did they first go to preach the gospel? In those very same synagogues. And Antioch had a synagogue, Iconium had a synagogue, and so when they preached the gospel there, they had a ready audience. These people already knew something about the Bible and already knew something about the true God. They knew something of which they spoke. And even though many Jews and many Gentiles rejected their message, yet what we already saw in both of those cities where there were also many who believed in the truth, believed in the gospel and were saved. But the background of the Jews and even some of the Gentiles in those synagogues really helped them to understand the gospel. We may have experienced that in our own lives, where as a child, when I came to know Jesus as my Lord and personal Savior, I knew something about God and I knew something about the Bible. I had been raised in church. I had gone there with my parents every single Sunday and every single Wednesday whenever the doors were open, and we would listen to the same messages. And so I knew something about the Bible. I knew something about Jesus. But it hadn't yet hit me personally about what it meant to me and about how I needed salvation for my own personal sin until my mom one day in our home actually shared with me the plan of salvation and how Jesus died on the cross for my sin and how I could have free forgiveness by faith in Him. That's when what I knew and the background that I had really meant something to me and truly changed my life. Well, that happened in Antioch. That happened in Iconium. People had some of this background, some of this religious knowledge about the Bible, the Old Testament, and some about God Himself. They understood, again, God opening their understanding, opening their eyes, but they finally understood what it was all about. And how the promised Messiah, that was something that people were preaching and teaching all throughout the Old Testament, was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And people were saved. But when they came to this third city, and of course, remember, there were still people along the way that rejected and persecuted Paul and Barnabas. And so they had to flee here to this third city, the city of Lystra. And we find in this city that this was not the case. In Lystra, there was no synagogue. And there were probably not many, if any, Jews. So the people of Lystra had little, if any, knowledge of the Bible. Very little, if any, knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. They had little, if any, knowledge of the one true God. And we learned this last week when we looked at what happened there. In Lystra, they worshipped idols. And as we saw, they even thought that Paul and Barnabas were their own gods come down to them in human form. So what could they do? These people had no background in the Bible. They had no background in God. What did Paul and Barnabas do in Lystra? How could they reach them like they were able to reach people in Antioch and able to reach people in Iconium? Well, we first see what they did back in Acts 14, verse 7. Remember, they had to flee Antioch. They had to flee Iconium. And then they finally come into the regions of Lystra and Derbe. And what does it say in verse 7? And there they preached the gospel. There they preached the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. You see, it did not matter how little or how much these people knew, Paul and Barnabas would go about preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the message that these people needed to hear. They needed to hear that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus offered salvation to them. But see, as they were preaching this good news, they were, in fact, introducing these people to the God that they likely had never even heard of before. And as that took place, we read verse 8. There sat a certain man at Lystra. Again, this is an idolatrous city. There's no synagogue, probably hardly any Jews, no understanding of the Bible, no understanding of the true God. But there in Lystra sat a certain man, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. But the same heard Paul speaking. What was Paul speaking? The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, who, when Paul was steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that this man had faith to be healed, and as we looked at last week, that could literally be translated faith to be saved, Paul said with a loud voice to that man, "Stand upright on thy feet." And what happened? He leaped and walked. This crippled man, like we considered last week, heard the word of God and he believed. He believed. Wait a second, he had no background in the Bible. That's okay, he still believed what was given to him by the Apostle Paul. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Paul was bringing forth the Word of God. But wait a second, he had no background in the one true and living God. He was an idolater. But yet it still says that he believed. He had faith not only to be healed physically, but even, I believe, to be saved from that sin, that burden in his life. I believe what we can learn from this is that God can take His word of the gospel and use it to save anybody. He can use His word to save anyone, no matter how far they seem to be from the kingdom of God. And these people in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas might have thought they were so far. I mean, here they are wanting to worship us as their gods. There's no hope for these people. And yet they continue to stress Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. The first way that we can reach those who have never heard, which in our own communities, it will be more and more likely that someone we will come up to will never hear or will have never heard about the Bible or anything in the Bible or anything about Jesus Christ. The first way we can reach those who have never heard is the same way Paul and Barnabas did. We keep telling them about Christ and Him crucified. The need for a Savior, the promise of a Savior, the provision of a Savior, the purpose of a Savior for forgiveness of sins. And when we're doing that, guess what you're doing? You're actually introducing them to this true God. You're actually introducing them to the Savior. We are introducing them to the Bible, perhaps for the very first time. But I think what we see stressed in that crippled man is that the very first time is sometimes all that is needed for God to save. Isn't that a blessing to know? The very first time, maybe all that is needed for God to save a soul from their sin. But what about the rest of the people? Yes, there was that crippled man there in Lystra who responded to the message of God's word. But what about the rest of the people? How did they respond? Well, again, verse 11. But when these idolatrous people, the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men," the gods that they worshipped. And they even called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, and Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and was about to do sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you." We're going to stop there for a moment. How did these people respond? Well, they responded according to their own religion and their own beliefs. Remember, they had no knowledge of the Bible. They had no knowledge of the true God. And they did not have ears to hear or a heart to understand the message being preached to them. There was no change wrought on the inside. So then what did Paul and Barnabas do? Did they say, "Okay, these people are impossible. They have no background. I can't reach them." No. How could they reach the rest of these people? Well, in addition to the gospel that we've already read, there in Acts chapter 13, they also spend some time introducing them, and they do this very quickly, by the way. They're running through the crowd, and they're telling them, "Hey, you need to know about the true God, the living God, the God who does save, the God who does give us this gospel. And we see this in their own words, beginning in verse 15. Again, this is what they're saying to these people who are about to sacrifice to them, thinking they are their gods. They say, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we are preaching unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these idols, unto the living God." Who is this living God? Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Who, in times past, suffered and permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And yet, even with these sayings, they scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. You see, there may be times in our life, even today, where we will need to do what Paul and Barnabas did there in Lystra. And while we preach Christ and Him crucified, we also need to introduce these people to the God that they do not know. You see, we must not assume that people have the same understanding of God that we do. In fact, that's something that we learned this morning in our Sunday school lesson as we learned a little more about the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, we need to be able to share with them what the Bible teaches about God, because they have a misunderstanding of who Jehovah is and who God really is. So what we are to do, and this is all part of the gospel, by the way, we are to introduce them to the living God. And there are some things that we can share with them about this living God that someone who has more of a background in the Bible, more of a background about knowing Jesus, may already understand these things. But we don't assume that everyone has the same knowledge of God that they need. You see, the God who saves, and the God that they need, and the God that we are to introduce them to is, first of all, the true God. The true God. Again, verse 15, Paul tells the people why he's preaching. He says, "We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these idols like Zeus and Hermes, these idols unto who? The living God." Their first emphasis was on introducing them to the God, the true God, the only God. Now, the majority of the people there in Lystra were idol worshippers, weren't they? I mean, they displayed this. They showed this in their life. And they did not just believe in and worship one idol. There are people that believe in one God and yet do not believe in the God. But here, these people in Lystra at least believed in two gods. And likely, because they were Romans, they believed in many more. But Paul was preaching that there is only one God, and that there can only be one true God. We know this to be the truth from, again, the Old Testament Scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one Lord. And even logically, you really can't have more than one truly supreme being, can you? Just like you can't really have co-presidents. There's going to be someone who makes the calls. But see, even false religions would agree on this. The Egyptians had a whole bunch of gods. But guess what? They had one supreme God, the sun god, Re. And he was the one that pretty much told all the other gods and goddesses what to do. What about the Greeks and the Romans and their mythologies? They had many different gods. And yet there was still one primary God, one supreme being that ruled over all the other gods. In fact, they thought Barnabas was that supreme god. They thought he was Zeus. Even the Hindus. And remember when we were watching that video last year and how they have some 300 million different gods? Even they believe that there is still one ultimate deity. One who kind of is in control of all these things. There's always one supreme God, and even logically and philosophically, there has to be one above all the rest. And it was to this true God that Paul and Barnabas introduces them. In fact, this was the true God that they were to turn to be saved. You see, they said, you need to turn from these vanities unto the living God, this the God. You have to turn from these false idols, these false gods, and turn to the one true God. You must not add Him to your collection of gods. Years ago in college, I had to read many, many different books in a philosophy class. And there was one book that I chose because I had a lot going on, and I picked it for one reason. It was the shortest book. It was the Journeys of Magellan. If you remember Magellan, he was the first guy to actually sail around the world. And this book was actually written by Antonio Pigafetta, who was on the ship with Magellan as they went around the world. And it was fascinating, even though it was a very short book, it was fascinating to me to see what they were doing and why they were going around the world. Magellan had a desire to proclaim their gospel. He was a Roman Catholic at the time. And whenever they would go different places, they would set up a cross. And all the people that were there that worshipped all these other false gods, as long as they bowed down to that cross, they were considered Christians by Magellan, by Pigafetta, and by all these other people, all the crew. But more than likely, what did these people do? Well, because they didn't have the clear message of the gospel presented to them, they probably just added that to their pantheon of gods. I mean, the Greeks had no problem with doing that. The Romans had no problems doing that. I'm sure the Egyptians and all these other religions have no problem incorporating, hey, well, I've got all these other gods, why don't I just add one to my collection of gods and everything will be okay? But no, Paul says there's one God and only one God. And this is a God that you must turn to and have a complete break from your old beliefs. What Paul teaches us here is that we are to call people through the gospel unto the God, the true God, and the only God. We've all heard it said that there are many ways that lead to God. You heard that said. But the truth is this. There are many ways that lead away from God. That's where those paths lead. And so even so, someone like a Greek or a Roman or an Egyptian or a Hindu, and they have all these collections of gods, those are the paths that are leading them from God, not to Him. Jesus Himself taught in Matthew 7:13 that we are to enter in the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And few there be that find it. So what are we to tell people like Paul does here in this example? We're to tell people about the straight gate and the narrow way. Not saying that all roads lead to heaven, but rather all roads lead away from heaven. But Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but through Him. You see, only Jesus can lead us to the true God. And that's what Paul was emphasizing here to these people who had no background in the Bible, no background in Jesus Christ, no background at all. And yet he says there is one true God, and he backs it up with Scripture. We must tell people who have no background about God, about the true God. But we must also tell them that this true God is also the living God. Again, in verse 15, Paul describes the true God as the living God, which was altogether different than the gods they worshipped and served. Earlier on in these verses, what got these people so excited after God saved and healed that crippled man? What got them so excited? Well, they thought in verse 11, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They had never seen or heard anything like this before. They'd never seen any supernatural events. Their gods were these idols, these statues, right there in front of their city. That's who they worshipped, and they never lifted a finger. They never did anything. But now, these people, these men, are doing marvelous works. They healed a man. And they thought, finally, that these gods that they were worshipping and serving were living gods. But they didn't regard what Paul and Barnabas themselves were saying. Paul and Barnabas made no such claim. Instead, in verse 15, they reminded them, we also are men of like passions as you. They said, we're men. We're people. We're not gods. But then, they pointed them to the living God. Not these false gods. Not that they were gods, but the living God, the true God, who lives and acts and rules over all the affairs of this world. The living God. is a wonderful description of the true God. In fact, it is found all throughout the Bible. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's found some 30 times, the living God. Now, could any of their false gods do what the living God could do? Clearly, no. Why? Well, the living God speaks. The living God speaks. In fact, the Bible is a record of Him speaking and of His very words. Could their gods do that? No. The living God also acts. The Bible is a record of God working out His perfect will in this world. Could their God do that? No. The living God rules over the affairs of this world. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, and an everlasting King." In other words, God rules and reigns over everything that He made. Did their God do that? No, they believed they could influence their God. They could manipulate their gods to doing what they want them to do by sacrifices, by all of these things, and yet God is the one who ruled and reigned because He's a living God. But not only that, the living God delivers. The living God delivers. Again, the Bible is a record of God delivering people from their sins and from themselves. Could their God do that? No. The true God is a living God. And as Isaiah 45:21 tells us, there is no God else beside Him. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside Him. We must share that the true God is the only living God. But like Paul and Barnabas, we also need to share that He is the powerful God. Because only a living God can act. And we see His most powerful actions in creation. Look at verse 15 again. Who is this living God? Paul and Barnabas share, He is the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Who is this true and living God? This true and living God is the one who created everything. He is the one that created everything from nothing. In fact, nothing came by random chance. He displayed His power by creating everything by just the words of His voice. And this is something that we need to share with people. Because there are many people in our country who may believe in something about the Bible. They know something about Jesus Christ, but they know nothing about the God who creates this world from nothing. They believe in evolution. They believe that everything came randomly or by chance. But Paul says, no! This true and living God who will come in the form of man to save you from your sin is also the Creator God to whom you owe your very life and existence. So what did He create? Everything above us and everything around us. Everything above us. He made the heavens, Paul says. He reflects Psalm 102:25, "The heavens are the works of thy hands." And we know that God made and designed the heavens to reflect and reveal His own glory. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." God created everything above us, but God also created everything around us. He describes how God is the creator of the earth and the sea. Genesis 1:9 and 10 tells us that. Again, at the very beginning, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." What happened to God's Word? It was so, the Bible says. It was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And what else did He make? He made all things that are therein. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? Is there anything in this universe, anything in this world, anything in the seas, above or around us or underneath us, that God did not make? God made it all. He made all living things and all non-living things. He made all things that are animals or vegetables or minerals. He made everything. But what strikes me from this particular passage is that Paul is actually quoting an Old Testament verse. In Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6, we read this. "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And this is the quote, "which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is." You know what Paul was doing to these people that were biblically illiterate? He was sharing to them the very words of God. to prove to them that He is the Creator. You know what we need to do when we find people that do not know anything about our Bible or anything about our Jesus? We need to tell people that the true and living God is the Creator of all things, including them. And what do we use as our authority? Not primarily science. Not primarily philosophy. There's a lot of people that say, oh, you've got to start with science to be able to prove that there's a God so that you can convince people to listen to what He has to say from His Word. Or you have to start from a philosophical argument and say that, oh, logically, you just have to show that there is a supreme God and that this Bible shares who that God is. But no, what does Paul do? He appeals to the authority of God's Word. And that's what we are to do. We rest on the authority of the Word of God. And that's how we introduce people to this God, the God of the Bible. And as we do so, we're introducing them to this truth. He is the Creator. And that shows His power. But we need to also introduce them to the long-suffering God. What else did this Creator God do? Verse 16. Who, in time past, suffered, allowed, and permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, as Creator, God can and does make demands on His creatures, and especially on man. Remember in the very first chapter, He told the animals, you are to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God had an expectation of His creation. He made the same expectation of man. You are to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then He also gave commandments all throughout those ages. He has the right to do so because He made us. But the false gods that people have, they believe that they have expectations and rules and laws. But the false gods that these people would worship were ruthless and very impatient. And they were afraid that if they did one thing out of step, out of line, that their God would punish them, kill them, destroy them. There was always that fear. But what do we find the Bible teaching about this true and living God who is the Creator of all things? He is also patient and long-suffering to us. You see, for a time, God permitted most of mankind to live as they pleased, didn't He? That's what it says there. In times past, He suffered all nations. He allowed them to walk in their own ways. So what did God do for most of the world, most of the time? He let us go our own way. Not contrary to our will, but according to our will. And so we did. People just did their own thing. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Not a single one of us has gone His way. But look how that turned out. Think about just before the flood. What happened? The thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. And so if God takes His hand off and says, I'm just going to let you live as you please, that's not a good thing. But yet, it shows God's patience and mercy. Because if God kept His hand off forever, we would still be lost in our trespasses and our sins. But what happened? He says in Acts 17, but now God calls every man to repent. And He brings the gospel to bear. Why is Paul and Barnabas there in Lystra in the first place? To show that His patience and His mercy, though it is long suffering, yet there is a time and a place for them to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. What did we do with God's long suffering? How did we use our, what we thought, freedom? 1 Peter 4:3, Peter says we walked in lasciviousness, that's just unbridled sin, lusts, excess of wine, we were drunks, revelings, partying, banquetings and abominable idolatries. But isn't God still a gracious and compassionate God? Though He is a just God, because He will not hold His anger forever. But as we read in Psalm 103:10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For He is a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. This patience and long-suffering God is now revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is now revealed to us so that we and everyone else can see how desperately we need the Lord and repent from our sins against Him. Because we also see in verse 17 that this one true and living God is also the good God. Verse 17, nevertheless, even though God let them live according to their own ways, nevertheless, He didn't leave Himself without a witness. He was still there in that he did good, it says. He did good. In fact, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You see, all throughout history, God has actively shown himself to be real and to be good. There's not a person on earth who has not seen nor experienced the goodness of God for themselves. Not a person. His goodness is his witness to the world. He did good. In fact, it could be translated doing good. He still does good. How? Well, he has given us blessing, hasn't he? He talks about the rain from heaven. The rain from heaven is seen worldwide as a blessing. It's a good thing. Now, of course, we know floods are a bad thing, but the rain itself is a good thing. It's what saturates and quenches a parched earth. On a hot, dry day in the summer, we go outside and we hope for those clouds to start sprinkling because it's a refreshing feeling. If you go to an amusement park on a hot July day and you're waiting in line, what do they have? They have misters. Why? Because it's to replicate the rain that can come down and cool your body. It's a refreshing thing. It's a blessing. You see, there are some blessings that God has given to all people, no matter who they are, no matter what they have done. And yet, what happens? How do people respond? Even though he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, yet people still don't regard God, the true and living God, as the source of that blessing. What else has he given? In his goodness, he has also given wealth. He talks about fruitful seasons. Now, we know that not everybody is wealthy, not everybody is rich, but everyone has something. Life, strength of some kind, perhaps even the clothes on their back. But then there are people who have been abundantly blessed, and with that abundance, they receive wealth. But how many rich people ignore the very one who has given them those riches and that wealth? They feel like, I'm the one that had done this. Even Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because they don't look to God as the giver of those good things, but they look to themselves as being able to pull them up by their own bootstraps and to work these things. Yet it says here very clearly that God has given the fruitful seasons, the abundance and the wealth. He is also the one who has given us our health. The phrase is, he is filling our hearts with food. It's not just satisfaction with our food. I don't think that's just what he's saying here, because we like our food, don't we? Last night I was able to eat some ice cream, and I enjoy that ice cream. It's satisfying to my soul, but that's not very nutritious. But he does give us good food, healthy food. What? For a healthy life. Even if someone doesn't have a whole lot, they can be thankful for their health and their strength. Because even our healthy life and nourishment comes from God. He's in control of our food. He's in control of our health. He's even in control of our hearts. He's the one that gives us health. But what do we do with that gift? In fact, he even gives happiness, filling our hearts with food and with what? Gladness. Do you realize that even people who have never known the true and living God can experience some joys in life, some happiness, like the joy of love? People who've never known Christ as their Savior can experience love and enjoy that. Do you realize that's a gift of God? What about the joys of family and children being raised and seeing the smile on a child's face, or even the joys of humor and laughter? I remember working at places and even unbelievers would laugh at some of the same jokes that were good, wholesome jokes that I would laugh at. We have a hearty laugh together. These are good things that God has given to all people. And yet with all of those good things, God shows and continues to show himself as a good God. And yet what do people do? They disregard those gifts. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And yet, how many people ignore God? How often do we ignore God as we think of these gifts? Many in Lystra still ignored him. In fact, when you come to verse 18, what did they do? They even heard about these blessings. It says, and with these sayings, they scarce restrained the people that they had not sacrificed unto them. They still wanted to do it. They still were idolaters at heart. They weren't convinced. They still clung to their gods, but not because the Lord did not reach out to them. He had, and He still does. This is the God that we must share with those who have never heard of Him. And this introduction will naturally lead us to share the rest of the gospel. This is part of the gospel. We don't stop here. We continue on and say, this is the God who sent Jesus Christ into the world. We need to share with people how this true, living, powerful, long-suffering, and good God promised a Savior because of our great need and our great sins against Him. You see, they already had the background back in Antioch and Iconium. They understood some of this about the true and living God. But now that Paul says this and introduces them to the true and living God, he can say, but this true and living God, in His goodness, promised a Savior to save you from your sin. We can also share how this true, living, powerful, long-suffering, and good God provided a Savior by sending His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life of righteousness for us, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and then who rose from the dead 3 days later to offer new life to us. We also can share how this true, living, powerful, long-suffering, and good God had a purpose for this Savior, to provide justification and forgiveness to all who turn to and believe in Him. This is the complete message of the gospel that was shared with those people. This was the complete message that those Galatian churches were formed upon in all those cities. It is the same gospel that we are called to believe, and it remains the gospel that we are to share with everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So how do we deal with people that don't have any background in the Bible and have any background in knowing Jesus? We introduce them to the living God, the true, living, powerful, long-suffering, good God, who then sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior that we needed from our sin. Our message remains the message of Paul and Barnabas, that all should turn from these vanities, whatever they are. They may take the form of an object. They may be themselves. But you need to turn from these empty things unto the living God. And by faith in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, you can receive forgiveness of sin and have everlasting life. This is the complete message of the gospel that has never changed and must never change as we believe it and as we share it. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank You again that through this passage we see how we can share the gospel even to those who have no background in the Bible, no background in knowing who Jesus even is. But help us to remember, as Paul and Barnabas shared, that our authority rests in the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not to get into an argument of things. It's not to share our own opinions about matters. It's not even to deal with the science of things, but rather to present Jesus Christ according to the Word of God and Him crucified. And as we share the gospel, we are introducing them to this true and living God. And so, Lord, I pray that we will never wait to share this gospel with anyone that You give us the opportunity to share it with. Because the very first time that they hear this good news, maybe the only time that is needed for You to save their soul. And Father, I thank You that what You did in that crippled man, You likewise could do in all of those people there in Lystra. And as we're going to see, even in Derby, though many reject that truth, yet many still repented of their sin, turned to the true and living God, believed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and were saved from their sin. Father, I pray that You'll help us to know this gospel for ourselves, to realize that it hasn't changed in all of these years, and that it is the gospel that not only has saved us, but is the gospel that we are to present to the world. And Lord, as we get closer to the book of Galatians, we're going to see that these same Christians in these same churches were tempted to turn from this truth. And Father, I pray that You'll keep us from that same error. Because, Lord, it is Your gospel that is powerful to change lives. It's not our words. It's not our persuasion. It's not our convincing. It's not how much we know about what they believe. But, Lord, help us to present the seed
and rely on you, Lord, to bring forth that increase. Father, we're thankful that someone gave us that seed. We're thankful, Lord, that someone introduced us to the true and living God. And though we may have had more background than others, yet they pointed us to the only one who could free us from our sin. I pray, O Lord, that that will be our constant message. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.